Open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Samuel. We are continuing our highlight reel, the Old Testament, and we're going to continue there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to be in verse 12 in just a minute. I want to introduce to you very briefly here. We have honored to have some missionaries on furlough with us from Nicaragua, the Peters family, which I'll send Dean and Winnie Peters and their family are here with us. They're here taking a break from lifelong missions in Central America. God bless y'all. We're glad to have you here. They're going to be passing out a little leaflets at the end of the service just to let you know what they do so you can pray for them and remember them and their ministry. But we're blessed to have them here with us. Chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. Have you ever been embarrassed? I had a particular embarrassing moment in my life that was orchestrated by intentionally by another group of people, and I'm not bitter, and I'm thankful for that. I was a senior in high school. I played football my entire, other than hunting and fishing, which I cared most about, I played football. I played football since the time I was in second grade, tackle football. We played tackle football in second grade where I grew up. Played all the way through to my senior year. My senior year in high school, we were having our final pep rally, our homecoming pep rally, and the thing to do in our school was that they wanted to, the cheerleaders or the student body would come up with some kind of awards to give each of the senior boys, something that marked their tenure as football players, usually something stupid that they had done. And gratefully, by God's grace, they didn't have anything on me. And so they invented something. And I didn't know it. I didn't know what was going on. But they handed us all ping pong balls, these senior boys, all myself and 10 or 12 of us. They lined us up at the baseline of the basketball court in where we were having the pep rally. And they told us that we were going to have a contest to see who could push the ping pong ball from the baseline to half court. And whoever got to half court would get a prize. And so, you know, all competitive with all my friends. And the catch was that they were going to blindfold all of us. And so they blindfold you, they hand you the ping pong ball, you get down on the ground on all fours, and you're going to push the ping pong ball. And so, of course, everybody gets blindfolded. And what I didn't know was that once they got everybody down on the ground, they actually took the blindfold off of everybody else and had them sit up, and they cheered for me as I, by myself, pushed the ping pong ball all the way across to the center court. And so I got the ping pong ball trophy. You know, there's something deep inside of us that's afraid of looking foolish, isn't there? You know what the number one fear, poll after poll, is of the average person? Number one fear, you know what it is? Public speaking. You know what the number two fear is? It ranked in this order, death. That's exactly right. People would rather die than do what I do, you know? And that's true. You think about it. How many times do you volunteer to say, oh, yeah, I'll get up and speak, you know? No. Rather die than do that. And the reason for that is because people hate to look foolish. We hate it. And there's every good reason to not look foolish, except when it comes to our God. When it comes to our God, we ought to be willing to look foolish. And for a lot of reasons, a lot of times, in fear of looking foolish, we don't stand up and say what we ought to say. We don't live the way we ought to live. We don't share a witness with someone who needs to hear the message of Jesus Christ. We don't do it for fear of looking foolish, and that fear is not recommended. So here's the big deal. If we aren't willing to look foolish for God, really we are foolish. I mean, the God who created the universe, who owns it all, who holds your life in his hands, and he asks you to do something that's seemingly foolish to your world, and you're unwilling to do it. Well, that indeed is foolish. If we live in a foolish world, and we do, and that foolish world says that we're wise, what does that say? That's a distinct commentary on our lives, is it not? The foolish world says that I'm not. Well, wow, how sad is that? Here's a good definition of faith, and I want to give it to you with regards to this whole issue of foolishness. Good definition of faith is simply this: willingness to look foolish for God. Willingness to look foolish for God. Actually, an excellent biblical definition of faith. Willingness to look foolish for God. Now, you may not like that definition, but let me splash some of these noteworthy people from the scriptures up against it and see if you don't agree. Noah built the ark. He began 200 years before the flood ever came. How do you think he looked for almost 200 years? Wow. What must he have endured during that time? Sarah buys maternity clothes at 90. How do you think that looked? Now, history proves her wise, right? I mean, who gets pregnant at 90? She did. She did. Her husband was 100. They were not foolish. Children of Israel march around Jericho for 7 days. That's all they do. And on the seventh day, they do it 7 times and blow trumpets. I mean, that's foolish, isn't it? History proves them wise. David walks onto a battlefield with Goliath with a slingshot. Wise men travel over 1,000 miles following a star. We call them wise men, don't we? Now, if it turned out any other way, we would not have said that. We would probably not know who they were. Here's the most foolish person I can possibly think of, at least in our world's eyes. A naked man hanging on a cross. Looks real foolish, doesn't it? But it wasn't. He paid for you and our sin, guaranteeing a way to heaven for us, the only way to heaven. It was not at all foolish. But in the eyes of the world, yes. That's not the way you win. That's not the way a king conquers. That's not the way God saves. But in fact, it was. He turned out to not be foolish. Not at all. There's a reason why, a lot of cases, why you and I don't wind up killing giants and don't wind up walking on the water. Because we're scared of looking foolish. We're scared of doing something that the world's going to say, that's not very smart. That's not the way you ought to do it. We're scared of the label of foolishness. Well, there was a guy in the scriptures, we're going to read about him this morning, that wasn't afraid of that label. He didn't care what anybody thought except for God. Look with me now at 2 Samuel chapter 6, down at verse 12. David has become king. David has conquered Zion, the stronghold of Israel, and has become made it the capital permanently to this day of the nation of Israel, Jerusalem. David has done a ton of things. He's had an amazing accomplishments, but the one thing that hasn't happened that's been lacking in the nation, not only in David's life, but in the life of the nation for decades, is the Ark of the Covenant of God, the holder of the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron and the jar that contained the manna that they had gathered in the wilderness. This Ark, this sacred central element of their worship, had not been a central element of their worship for decades. Captured by the Philistines for roughly 6 months, they paid a big price for that. Sent it back in the nation of Israel on an ox cart. It winds up at a guy's house. It sits there for years. The nation of Israel doesn't pursue it. They don't seek it because God's not the center of their lives. In the administration of Saul, the same thing. It gets moved to a place, a guy by the name of Obed-Edom. We're going to read about him here in verse 12. And when we hear that David hears that God is blessing Obed-Edom, he realizes, hey, we've got to do something about this ark. It's got to be taken care of. It's got to be brought back to the center of the worship of the nation of Israel as it was intended. So let's read here in verse 12 with me. It says, now it was told to King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David. That would be Jerusalem, with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. So this is not a fast procession. Every 6 steps, as they're coming into Jerusalem, he's sacrificing these animals in honor of God. And David, verse 14, was dancing before the Lord with, and this is not the hokey pokey. This is cutting a rug. He's, notice it says there, dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. A linen ephod basically was the thing, it was your undergarment. And Jesus was hung on the cross. Remember, they divided his outer clothes, but the underclothes, because it was seamless, they threw lots for, remember? It's kind of like an undershirt, runs down about your knees. David is in the front of all the nation of Israel, the king of Israel, dressed like that, cutting the rug, dancing a big jig, all for the sake of God, all for the sake of God's glory. He's only interested in that. He goes on, it says, and David with all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. Here's a guy that didn't care what people thought. A man without pretense. A man with nothing to prove. A man who didn't care if he looked foolish as long as God thought he looked good. Interesting. I think this is, even though an isolated incident, I think it reveals in many ways why God called David a man after his own heart, because David was only interested in what pleased God. He didn't care what anybody thought. And it's unique in David's career, an isolated incident, but it's also exemplary of the way he did things. He was only interested in pleasing God. When he did mess up, he got it straight very quick, unlike his predecessor, Saul, who was only interested in pretense and what everybody thought about him. David had some incredible accomplishments under his belt. David killed Goliath with a stone. David became king in the place of his enemy, Saul. David, at this point in his career, had conquered the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians. It's basically all the surrounding enemies he had conquered. Now he had taken the stronghold of Zion and had become the capital of the city of Israel. And now, even with all these accomplishments under his belt, he knows that this is his finest moment. This is the peak of his career. He's bringing the Ark of God in before the nation of Israel. And he could. There was a lot of times he could have danced a jig. I'm sure maybe he did at some point in his career somewhere else. But I guarantee you, today he's going to dance because he knows this is the most important thing that he's ever going to do. His most significant accomplishment. This was a great day in his life, the greatest day in his life, and he knew it. But it's interesting, other people thought otherwise. Look at what his wife says in verse 16. And it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, remember he married Saul's younger daughter. This is her. And they were separated for a while and now they're back together. She was raised in a different house than David, basically. Different mindset. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and she saw King David leaping and dancing. Like I said, he's not dancing the hokey pokey, guys. He's getting after it. And she despised him in her heart. That's very interesting. How could it be possible that David could understand this to be his greatest day ever and his wife just see something completely different? Because that's the way it is. The more you live for God, guys, listen, the more you're going to have a division among those you know with respect to yourself. As long as you walk in the direction of the world, there's basically going to be an agreement about your life. The world's going to say you're a smart person. But as soon as you go in the direction that God wants you to go and begin to do, in the world's eyes, quote-unquote, foolish things, you're going to have a division among the people that you know. And here's how they're going to divide. They're going to divide along the lines of conviction. See, when we go to live for God, when we become excited about the things of the Lord, become obedient to the things of the Lord, it becomes convicting on the hearts of those who are around us. It's just the way it is. The Spirit of God flows out of us, and the Spirit of God works conviction in the life of others. Now, people can do one of two things with conviction. One, they can use it for inspiration. I'm going to be like him. They become just like you. You inspire them because of your desire to follow God and your desire to be what God wants you to be. Other people become inspired, and that's the way it always ought to be, but it's just not always not that way. Some people go the way of David's wife, and they become critical of you, but more than anything, because of conviction. They're criticizing in you what they hate about themselves. And that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. So dripping with sarcasm, look at what she says to him as he comes into their palace, verse 20. But David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of the servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." Notice what she says about him. Foolish. That's what I'm saying. You want to do what's right in the eyes of God, somebody's going to say, maybe a lot of somebody's going to say, you're foolish. Can you do that? Are you capable of that? Is your commitment to God such that you don't care what they say, you care everything about what he says? David certainly was there. Notice what he says to his wife. Verse 20. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel. And therefore I will celebrate before the Lord," he says to her. "And I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humbled in my own eyes." Notice, he doesn't care. Says, as a matter of fact, if God asks me to do more that seems even more shameful to my house or even you, I don't care. I'm going to do it. He's basically serving her notice. Listen, lady, I don't know who you are necessarily, but here's how I'm going to live. Here's how the household's going to go. The leader's going to act this way. This is his decision. "I'll be more humbled in my eyes, but with the maids of whom you spoke," he says to her, "with them I will be distinguished." And he goes on to say, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. And I'm assuming that would be a curse as a result of her. God thought this was wonderful, and she thought it was horrible, and so as a result, this is what happened to her. David was Saul's daughter, Michal. Let's remember, first of all, where she was raised. She was raised with a daddy who was messed up, a daddy who was 100% about pretense, all about show, all about whatever anybody thought, because I guarantee you, even though he spoke about his relationship with God, spoke about honoring God, as soon as it made him look bad, he went the other way. He only cared what people thought. He had a title. He had a rank. He had, someone said he probably had dents in his head for sleeping with his crown on all the time. He was all about show, all about look at me. And so what happened was is that when he push came to shove, and it's either do what the people want you to do or do what God wants you to do, he went with the people because he wanted them to not call him foolish. But the whole world now does, don't they? Or at least the world that knows him. They all call him foolish. David, on the other hand, his identity and security were in the Lord, such that when it came to his position, and he had a position. I mean, he'd been crowned king of Israel, and this was an incredible day, and what a day to dress well, right? What a day. All of Israel's eyes are going to see you, David. It's not just your men out in the army, which he's been in the fields now fighting for years. We got all the little ones and all the wives and all the respectable people and all the elders. And of any day you would think he would dress good and act well. That's the reason why she's ticked at him. You embarrassed us, she's saying to him. You embarrassed us. So David said, you know what? You haven't seen anything yet. I don't care what any of these people think. I don't care what they say about me. I'm not interested in keeping my position even. This is a position that God gave me. I'm only going to honor God with my life. So you need to know how it's going to work. And that's what he says to her effectively. The Lord, he says, is my refuge. He writes in Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shield. This is his identity. So if he wrote out your identity, what would it be? Where is your identity and security? Is it for the Lord? Or is it in something else? Remember the movies? Remember the Rocky movies? Remember them? A long time ago, kids? I don't know if you've ever seen Rocky. Rocky's a senior adult now. Sylvester Stallone. But he was really something else back in the 70s and the 80s. Rocky 1, 2, and 3. In Rocky 3, there's a particular scene that interested me. In Rocky 3, Rocky's been, of course, this champion for a long time, and his manager comes and criticizes him because he says he's losing his edge. He's losing his edge, he says, because you've become refined. Rocky had, by this time, had training. He had been taught. He had become cultured. He'd had a lot of physical exercise. He came from the streets, if you remember the story. He was a street fighter, completely unknown, and then dethrones this heavyweight champion, if you'll remember the story. But by the time of Rocky III, he's not longer a street fighter. He's become cultured. He's become soft. And his manager says this to him. He says, the worst thing that can happen to a fighter, he says to Rocky, has happened to you. You've become civilized, he said. Civilized. I think that's an interesting word. Find it very interesting, especially when you throw it up against the story of Jesus. When Jesus came to the earth, who were the civilized people? They were the ones that killed him, weren't they? They were the educated ones. They were the ones with the doctorate degree in theology. They were the ones who were the rulers of Israel, the supposed spiritual leaders. They thought of themselves that way, and so did the people. But when God's Son walks among their midst, they kill him. And when Jesus has a chance to pick 12 guys, of all the 12 he could pick in the nation of Israel, who's he pick? Well, whatever you want to say about these guys, you can be certain of this. No pretense in them. Whatever you could say good or bad about them, you can be sure of the fact they were real. They were real guys all the time. Half of them were fishermen. Some of them were tax collectors. Others, refugees from their own political movements. But they were real people, not interested in pretense, nothing to prove. These are the type of people God's looking for. This is the attitude that God is looking for. Jesus, on the one hand, lambasts the civilized people, but he praises the prostitute, although uninvited to the house, comes in, wets his feet with her tears, wipes his feet with her hair. He praises people like that. That's the kind of people God's looking for. People don't care what anybody thinks. They only care what God thinks. They only care about honoring God with their lives. God cares nothing, listen, for appearances. You're big on appearances, guess what? You're big on something that God absolutely despises. He despises appearances because it covers up who we are. It masks the real us. And it turns our hearts away from Him. He loves people, as an example, who will climb a sycamore tree to see Him. He reaches out to those who cut holes in roofs to get to Him. Who jump out of boats because they just simply want to be near Him. Peter does that two or three different times. Got to go. There's Jesus there, 40 yards from the bank. He doesn't wait till the boat docks. He just jumps in. Boom. That's the way Peter was. No pretense. Nothing to prove. Nothing at all. One of the greatest freedoms in the world is if you and I can ever get to the place where we have nothing to prove. I would recommend you get around children for a while. Come to our Awana program. You want to see some kids that have nothing to prove? They don't care what people think. Come and be around kids. Kids consistently act as if they don't care what people think because they don't care what people think. I was in seminary in Fort Worth years ago, and I went into the bathroom behind a young preacher guy and his little boy, and they went into the bathroom, and they went in and went into one of the stalls, and the young father was speaking in hushed tones, basically, to his son. His son, though, was replying in tones that were not, let's just say, not hushed. In fact, the tones were so clear that the entire bathroom echoed with his voice, that we knew play by play, blow by blow, everything that he was doing in that stall. And the conclusion of the whole episode, and I stood in there for the whole thing, the conclusion of the whole episode was, at the top of his lungs, a little boy saying, "Mommy lets me wipe it." And I went outside, and my friend was outside. He says, "Did you hear that?" I said, "I was in there for it. What are you talking about?" Kids are not self-conscious. They're not. It's one of the things that makes them special. It's interesting that Jesus loved kids, and He loved the attitude that kids carried. Look at what this says, Matthew 19:14. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Heaven's going to be a place where people don't care what anybody else thinks. It's going to be a good place. Heaven's going to be a place where people are not self-conscious. They're not interested in anybody's opinion except for God's. It's going to make what heaven, in many ways, what heaven is going to be. Because a ton of our problems down here is that that's not true about us. We're very interested in pretense and what other people think. We're very scared that people really know us for who we really are. We're very upset when it comes, when God pushes us up against something that may make us look foolish, scares us because of what somebody else may think about us. That's in many ways what makes this place definitely not heaven. But listen to me, some of the most unhealthy people and unholy people in the Bible and otherwise have been people who are controlled by the fear of looking foolish. Why couldn't the Pharisees see Jesus? Because they had a reputation. Because they couldn't say, "Oh, well, what we believe in was totally wrong." Instead of throwing that out, they threw Him out. What an incredible mistake. The happiest and healthiest people are those who aren't afraid of looking foolish. And let me give you a theological spin on that. This is a verse out of the first chapters of your Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. This is the millisecond after Adam and Eve fall and eat the fruit. This is what happens immediately after they commit that sin. Notice what happens. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked." What, they had not seen before? I mean, they had not noticed each other? I mean, who knows? We don't even know how long they lived in the garden. It wasn't a physical problem, a physical impairment of any kind. They became self-conscious. And so they sewed, it says, fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Self-consciousness, guys, is a part of the curse. There was a time in the world when it didn't exist, when men dwelled the earth. And there's coming a time, guys, there's coming an existence for us, a place for us, where it will not exist again. We won't be thinking about ourselves. We won't be focused on ourselves. We won't care what anybody thinks. We'll only be interested in one opinion, His opinion. And like I said before, that in many ways is going to make it what heaven is going to be. Think of our spiritual maturity as a continuum. On the far left, my left, self-consciousness. And then a line running all the way over to the far right where you have God consciousness. Concerned about the things of God over here. Concerned about the things of self over here. Where we are all somewhere in this continuum. Some of us are way over there. Some of us hopefully are way over here. Most of us are somewhere in between. But let's think about this continuum for just a second. The more I go this way toward consciousness of God, the more I leave behind that. And as much as I would like to think of myself as a wonderful Christian who's serving God in every way, the more I go that way, the more I think about myself, the fact is, the more I leave that behind, God consciousness. Even though I talk about Him, even though I pray to Him, even though I act as if He's important in my life, the bottom line is, I'm really interested in myself. And I'm also interested in what you think about me. Where are you on this continuum? You know, the Apostle Paul illustrates this continuum, I think, in a very interesting way. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 is one we go to many times to talk about the abuse of alcohol and misuse of alcohol, and it is a good place to go. But it's also a place that speaks of not only the use of alcohol, but also the use of the Spirit of God. Now, notice what he says here. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. What is he saying? Don't get drunk because of what? You get drunk, you get stupid. You get drunk, you do foolish stuff. Truly foolish. Alcohol removes our inhibitions, but it doesn't lead us. Nobody gets drunk and does random acts of kindness, do they? They don't. They do dumb stuff. Stuff they regret. And so he's saying, don't do that for obvious reasons. Leads to debauchery. You don't ever wake up from a drunken stupor and say, wow, actually people do, wow, that was fun. No, eventually they say, wow, that was so stupid. How could I have been that way? But on the other hand, notice in juxtaposition and compared to it, don't get drunk with wine, but instead it says, be filled with the Spirit. So alcohol releases my inhibitions, if you will, but in a negative direction. The Spirit of God releases my inhibitions also, but not in a negative direction. In a positive direction, people who are filled by the Spirit, they do random acts of kindness, goodness, righteousness. They do stand up for what is right. They don't care what the world says. They do lose their inhibitions as far as the world is concerned, but as far as God is concerned, they're wise, aren't they? Interesting verse. Interesting verse. Paul is saying here there is a wrong way to lose your inhibitions, and there is a right way. And David, guys, found the right way, didn't he? He takes off his royal robes. He dances for joy to God, uninhibited, doesn't care what anyone thinks. In fact, he says, I can do better than this. That's what heaven's going to be like. Heaven's going to be a place where we don't care what people think. We're going to be so enraptured with God, we won't give a second thought about ourselves. It's coming for us. What would it take to bring a little heaven to earth in your life? A little heaven, a little uninterested in what anybody thinks, but only what God thinks. Uninterested in what the world says is foolishness, and only interested in what God says is wisdom. What would it take in your life? I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me, and just a couple of personal questions I want to ask you there while your head's bowed and your eyes are closed. What would it take, Christian? What would it take for you to stop thinking about yourself as much and start thinking more about the things of God? Stop worrying about what other people think and how it may come out and how it may seem, and just simply being who you're supposed to be, standing up for God. You know, very rarely comes the chance for us to dance for the sake of God, but very often comes the chance for us to be who we're supposed to be. To shine the light like we're supposed to shine. To allow the chips to fall however they may. People being convicted around us. Where do you stand with God today? You know, a lot of people are afraid. They're afraid to make a commitment to God because they're afraid of looking foolish. And let me just ask you that. You're that person. How foolish is it? The God who holds your life in your hands, in His hands. The God to whom we're all going to answer. And yet you're afraid of making a commitment to Him? How foolish is that? I wonder today, do you know Him as personal Savior? Have you trusted Christ as personal Savior? It is a foolish thing, seemingly, to trust a dying man on a cross that He is the only way of salvation, but it's not foolish. God says there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Are you coming to God today through God's Son, Jesus Christ? Not coming because you're a good person or a religious person. You're coming because of faith in what God's Son did for you on a cross. Seemingly foolish act on a cross. Have you seemingly foolishly accepted Him? Lord God, I thank You that You give us second chances. I thank You that what is foolish to this world is wisdom to You. Help us to choose Your way today. Help us to walk in Your way. I pray for the person who doesn't know You as personal Savior, that they would choose that way that seems foolish. How can a king dying be my salvation? Well, it is. It really is. Thank You for being our King and our Savior. We trust You today. Help us to honor You today the way You want us to, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.